Well, I assume there are some different, I don't know, reactions to hearing the reading of Scripture today. I'll venture to guess, I didn't quiz him in advance, but I'll venture to guess that my dear friend Dennis Free is the team captain of one group of people who get really excited when they realize there are construction materials and blueprints and construction projects listed in Scripture. And so if that stuff gets you excited, Dennis is your team captain. I don't want to say that I'm on the opposing team. I'm just on a different team. When I think about construction materials and home improvement and building projects, I get really anxious really fast. And my family understands why. I don't know what I'm doing. I spent 2 or 3 evenings this week trying to fix something in our basement, which is currently in worse shape than when I began. And I didn't do that just so I would have a sermon intro. I promise. But whether you're kind of on Dennis's team, this is awesome, or whether you join me on my team, this makes me anxious, or whether you're on another team, I don't think about houses much at all. Whichever of those groups you may find yourself in, I wonder if many of us are unified in asking another question. The question that I think unifies all of us today goes something like this. Why is this in the Bible? What good is a passage like this in the Bible? We believe that, quote, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. And when Paul wrote those words that today are in the New Testament, all Scripture breathed out by God, profitable. When he wrote those words, the Scriptures that Paul had in mind were not the New Testament as a whole, which had not been written, but the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, including the book of 1 Kings. And so, as we read this portion of Jesus' Bible, as we read this portion of Scripture, which is breathed out by God and profitable for us, as we continue our sermon series in 1 Kings, we may ask ourselves, what on earth do we do with this passage? What good is it, and how on earth is it profitable for us? Maybe we need to consider, first of all, not simply what does it mean for me, but what would it have meant for them back then, for those who first received this passage of Scripture. But even that question only seems to complicate things, because 1 Kings chapter 7 was not written, at least in its final form, for Solomon's generation. It was not written for people who saw Solomon's palace. It was not written for people who dwelt in Solomon's palace. No, it was written for people in a generation when this palace described in 1 Kings chapter 7 had been leveled by a foreign army that defeated the nation of Judah and took the people of God into captivity in Babylon, where they currently lived far from Jerusalem in exile as slaves. And this only seems to complicate our question. What good is it for them as exiles living far from Jerusalem to read about this beautiful palace in Jerusalem that Solomon had once built. Is this written for them to help them think about their own houses and their own households? Maybe to some degree. Is this written to stir up a sense of energy from hope in looking toward a future? I think that may be part of it as well. We're going to wrestle together for a little while with this question today. What is this doing in the Bible? And what good is it for us? And as we answer those questions, what is this doing in the Bible and what good is it for us? We're going to look at this mountaintop palace that Solomon built, maybe we would say, from two different perspectives. We'll look at it first from the bright side, from the sunny side of the palace. And we'll consider that this house is a beautiful blessing. It's a beautiful blessing. If you want to think about an outline of what's in this passage that Chris read, the outline of the text goes something like this. Verse 1 tells us about the extensive time that it took to build this place. Verses 2 through 8 tell us about the excellent design within the place, including all of this beautiful imported cedar wood. And then verses 9 through 12 tell us about the expensive materials that went into it. 1 Kings 7, verse 9, these were made of costly stones. 1 Kings 7, verse 10, the foundation was of costly stones. Verse 11, and above were costly stones. The key word repeated here is costly, costly, costly. You get the idea that Solomon's mountaintop palace in Jerusalem is arrayed in royal splendor. And where did this beautiful palace come from? Well, one way to answer that question, as we look at the palace on the bright side of it, one way to answer that question is to say that this beautiful house, this beautiful home, this beautiful palace, it stood as a gift from God. A beautiful blessing from the Lord. We may have our own experiences with this to some degree. I mean, most of us don't live in beautiful mountaintop palaces. But wherever you live, there is a degree to which we can look at our homes and say, this is a provision from the Lord for me today. Thank God for that. What a blessing it is. I think each one of us can say something like that. But to an even further degree, as we read about the splendor of Solomon's palace, we realize this represents a gift from God to the son of David, the king of Zion. On the day when the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom, and this pleased the Lord. And so the Lord had said to him in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, behold, Solomon, I'm giving you what you ask for. I'm giving you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also, the Lord had said, what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And so as we read about the riches of Solomon's palace, there is some degree to which we recognize this represents the blessing of the Lord, a gift from God to this son of David who had asked the Lord for wisdom. And so to some degree or another, Solomon's palace was a blessing from the Lord, the kind of blessing that should lead to giving thanks with a heart full of gladness. Katie and I share a very happy memory together from many years ago when we went on a little family vacation to Wisconsin. And at that time, one of our daughters was very, very young, I think just about 2 years old. At that age, old enough to toddle around and talk, but also young enough that everything in the world still seemed brand new and full of wonder. And so we arrived at this two-bedroom place where we were staying for our family vacation. And our little daughter walked inside and her eyes lit up. Her face shone with delight. And she walked into the first room and she exclaimed out loud, "Oh my goodness gracious, what a blessing!" I kid you not, those were the exact words. And we did what you all did because the words seemed too big for someone so small. And so we laughed out loud, sharing in her joy. But you know what happens with a child that age when you laugh, then they realize this is a good thing. And then I think this just stirred her up and she began walking from one room to the next and she opens the first bedroom and she says, "Oh my goodness gracious, what a blessing." And we laughed even more and the joy resounded. And the next bedroom, she open, "Oh my goodness gracious, what a blessing." And we started echoing it back and forth and the joy just compounded and compounded. And we laughed together and we rejoiced and we smiled at one another and we nodded our heads and we said, "She's right. Oh my goodness gracious, what a blessing." First Kings chapter 7 invites us to take a virtual tour of a palace far more magnificent than that little vacation rental. And with each room it describes, you can almost hear some of the author's joy. "Oh my goodness gracious, hear a little bit about this forest of imported cedar trees room. What a blessing! Read about this place with the sunlit canopy. What a blessing! Read about this house. Read about this house. Read about this detail. What a blessing! What a blessing! What a blessing!" Apparently, if we take this passage seriously, I think even Chip and Joanna Gaines would be jealous of what Solomon built in Jerusalem. And what difference does this make for us? At some level, I don't know, it's good and right to be reminded about the blessing that our homes are. It would be good for many of us, I think, to go to our own homes today. Let me put it this way. I'll put it in the first person singular. After wrestling with my unfinished home improvement projects this week that are still unfinished in the basement, it will be good for my heart today to walk into my house and open the door and look to the Lord and recognize this is a gift from God, a blessing from Him. And it would be good for my heart to walk into my own home today and say, "Oh my goodness gracious, what a blessing. Thank you, Lord, for providing." No matter how humble or modest or splendorous or luxurious our homes may be, it might be good for us to reflect on the fact that our homes are a gift, and it would be good for us to give thanks for our homes. But I think there's something more going on here than that. Have you ever noticed how many children's stories involve the idea of living in a royal palace? As if there's something deeply planted inside human hearts from different cultures and different time periods in human history. As if there's something deeply planted in our hearts that we are made for a home of royal splendor. Some of us deal with that longing for a home of royal splendor by growing up and getting grumpy and saying in bitter, cynical cynicism and grumpiness, that's a fool's dream. Some of us deal with that longing to live in a royal palace by spending more and more money or moving from house to house, even though the more we spend, the more we realize it still isn't scratching that itch. It still isn't filling that hunger. It still isn't doing what I was hoping or longing it might do. C.S. Lewis famously introduces us to an idea that if I find in myself a desire, even a desire to live in a royal palace, we might say, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. He goes on to say, probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but only to suggest the real thing. And if that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for the earthly blessings that the Lord has provided. And on the other hand, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. And I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country, and to help others do the same. Look, as we read this passage that sets in front of us Solomon's palace that awakens maybe a hope of a royal home for exiles living far from Jerusalem, that awakens or stirs afresh in us a longing for a royal household. C.S. Lewis stokes that kind of longing, but it's not just Solomon and C.S. Lewis. Do you realize that our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, He dares not just to suggest it, but to fan into flames those kinds of longings in our hearts. In my Father's house, Jesus says, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. If we take Jesus seriously, then Jesus is a king greater than Solomon, who, like Solomon, is a builder, but who, unlike Solomon, is not building a palace that can be destroyed by any country's military. Unlike Solomon, he is constructing places for people like you and me in His Father's house, a royal dwelling fit for you and me, a royal dwelling where He will dwell with His beloved forevermore. And the entrance price, this price tag for dwelling in this royal household that Jesus is preparing, it is already paid for. It is already paid for by his own blood. Listen, most of us could not build a mountaintop palace of our dreams, and I think we shouldn't even try. But that dream that we have of living in a royal home, Jesus on purpose promises something even better than the finest house you have ever dreamt of. And he's telling us that someday soon he will return. And he will bring all his beloved to live with him forevermore. So when it comes to our homes, let's trust in him. And let's dream even bigger, no matter how humble our current dwelling places may be, as we anticipate that day when King Jesus brings us home and we will all be set free to shout with joy in the Father's house that Jesus has built with the price paid fully by his blood, and forevermore joy ahead as we run from door to door and holler out, "Hallelujah, oh my goodness gracious, what a blessing to dwell in the Father's house forevermore, all because of the grace of his Son who brought us in. Oh my goodness gracious, what a blessing," we will shout. Well, that's looking at Solomon's house from the sunny side, we might say. It's the best of what Solomon's house stands for. But I've suggested along the way in our sermon series in 1 Kings that while Solomon is in many ways a great king, there are shadows that the book of 1 Kings is setting in front of us. Shadows like in Star Wars Episode 1, when little Anakin walks along and the sun casts a long shadow and you see the shadow hit the building beside him and you realize this little kid with so much potential, his shadow looks just like Darth Vader. There's something of the dark side here as well. And I've suggested throughout the book of 1 Kings that while Solomon demonstrates so much good that points us to Jesus, the author also intentionally foreshadows for us dangers that are represented in Solomon's life as well. Dangers that will lead to 1 Kings chapter 11, which tells us that in his later years, King Solomon, despite the fact that the Lord appeared to him twice, despite all the ways the Lord had blessed him, despite all of the ways the Lord had been faithful, 1 Kings 11 will tell us that eventually Solomon will turn his heart away from the Lord. So what shadows do we notice here in this passage that we need to be warned about as well? What are the dangers here that we need to notice? Well, we need to notice that not only is this house a beautiful blessing, this house also raises challenging questions. There are a number of questions here beginning in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, which says Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished the entire house. Now, that seems like an innocent enough report, right? What could be wrong with that? Well, read it in light of the previous verse, if you would. Just scroll back one line in your mind or on your page. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38. "And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house of the Lord..." Remember last week we were looking about how Solomon built a house for the Lord? "The house for the Lord was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications." He was 7 years in building that house. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, Solomon was building his own house. The NIV adds the word "however," which actually translates a conjunction that is often left out of English translations. There's a bit of a contrast here. It may not be that spending 7 years on the Lord's house and spending 13 years on your own house, it may not be that that's all wrong, but maybe it at least suggests a shadow. The shadows continue to grow as we stroll through the house. We notice all of this cedar everywhere and the costly stones. Where did all of these materials come from? 1 Kings chapter 5 gives us a clue about this. I won't rehash all of it, but 1 Kings chapter 5 tells us about a deal that Solomon made with the king of Lebanon. This is the deal that enabled Solomon to get all of this expensive Lebanese cedar, that enabled him to import all of these costly stones. And at first, the story begins with Solomon simply saying to the king of Lebanon, the king of Tyre, which is the capital city of Lebanon, I want to build a house for the Lord. And so they make a deal together. And the text tells us in 1 Kings chapter 5 that the king of Lebanon, or the king of Tyre, provided Solomon with all the cedar that he desired. So far, there's nothing exactly wrong with this. It may just be Solomon making a wise plan and executing it. But then 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 13, talks about Solomon drafting forced labor out of Israel. And 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, begins to use language that echoes Exodus 1:11. The way that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had laid burdens on the people of Israel so many generations before. Here is King Solomon in all his splendor laying burdens on people, conscripting forced labor to import all of this cedar and all of this costly stone. And it kind of appears that after 7 years, they had used a lot of the cedar and a lot of the stonework for the temple. And maybe with all of that forced labor and all of the deals that Solomon had made, it seems that Solomon has a lot of materials still to build with. And he begins using these materials to build a house not for the Lord, but for himself. We notice some questions about Solomon's use of time. We notice some questions about Solomon's integrity. And then there's just this issue all over the place of the extravagance of this whole building project. As he builds a house for himself, as he builds a house for the daughter of Pharaoh. There's something about Solomon's building projects that makes it clear he is the son of David with a passion for the house of the Lord. But there are also some things about his building projects that make us wonder, to what degree does he look more and more like the son-in-law of Pharaoh, who's married into the Egyptian royal household and has begun to reflect Egyptian values? There are questions that this passage raises. Maybe we should be prepared for these questions if we're familiar with the course of Scripture because of some of the things that Moses had said many generations before David or Solomon. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses had told the people of God when they were leaving slavery in Egypt, and on their way to the promised land, Moses had said to the people that when they get to that promised land, the Lord told them, quote, "You may indeed set a king over you, one from among your brothers, only he must not acquire many horses for himself." And maybe we remember that Solomon has gained 40,000 horses, according to one of the earlier reports in 1 Kings. That's more than most people need. " And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. I want to be clear in saying that 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, does not explicitly denounce Solomon's building project as he builds a palace for himself and for Pharaoh's daughter. It does not explicitly denounce it. But I want to suggest to you it does raise challenging questions. And if we make the questions a little clearer, the questions might sound like this. Dear Solomon, as you build this house for yourself, how's your soul? The book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, leads those who are wise by biblical standards to pray a prayer that sounds something like this. Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Isn't that a shocking prayer? Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. This is how those who are wise, this is how those who walk in the fear of the Lord learn to view their resources and learn to talk to God about them. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, we hear the voice of an old, seasoned preacher who has been through it all under the sun. He's tried it all. He's experienced it all. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, the voice of this preacher in the Old Testament, the voice of this old Hebrew preacher says, quote, I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. But then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and all was about as meaningful as chasing after the wind. And there was nothing, I realized, to be gained under the sun. One of the challenging questions for Solomon says, Dear Solomon, how's your soul? As you're building a house for yourself, where is your heart going? What is your heart becoming attached to? As you feel for at least a little while a certain pleasure in these building projects, where is that ultimately going to lead? Solomon's life stands as a testimony to us that we should ask ourselves some challenging questions when it comes to building homes for ourselves as well. Challenging questions like this, how's it going for my soul? But there's a second kind of challenging question I think we see in this passage. As we ask Solomon, how's your soul? We may also say, Dear Solomon, what will God say? Dear Solomon, as you are busy building this beautiful, luxurious home of your dreams, representing state-of-the-art craftsmanship and the most costly of materials, so impressive that even the daughter of Pharaoh will be honored to live there. Dear Solomon, as you are building this house for yourself, what will God say? And while 1 Kings chapter 7 does not explicitly denounce Solomon's building project, if we read the rest of the Hebrew Bible, we hear some pretty sharp criticisms of it. Jeremiah chapter 22 is probably the sharpest. In that chapter, Jeremiah is speaking to a king, a descendant of Solomon, many generations later. But as Jeremiah speaks to Solomon's descendants, he names many of the elements of this building that we're reading about here that great old King Solomon had built. And Jeremiah says, quote, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, 'I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms,' who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, painting it in a reddish color." And then this question, "Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Do you think getting more and more cedar is really what makes one's life worth living? Do you think that gaining more cedar paneling is really what makes one's life noble?" These are some challenging questions for Solomon. Dear Solomon, how's your soul? How's it going for you, and where's it going to end up? Dear Solomon, what will God say about all of this? And as we think about these challenging questions that surround Solomon's beautiful mountaintop palace, they lead us to ask some challenging questions about ourselves. Some challenging questions to our own hearts, some challenging questions about our own homes, and some challenging questions about our own approaches to life under the sun. I might frame one of the questions to you like this: dear friend, how's your soul? I don't expect that any of us live in a mountaintop palace. But as you think about the place that you do live, as you think about the possessions that you have acquired, as you think about the resources that the Lord has blessed you with and given to you and entrusted to your care, as you think about the stuff in your life, how's your soul? How's it going? And where is all of this stuff leading your heart? In fact, these are precisely the kinds of questions that our Lord Jesus Christ asks when he comes to talk about issues of money and possessions. He says very straightforwardly in Matthew chapter 6, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, where the stuff you thought was awesome last year is going to end up in a garage sale as soon as it's warm outside again. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. Why? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be." Do you hear that principle of the kingdom of God, that principle of how human hearts work? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Jesus says even more bluntly, quote, "No one can serve two masters. For either you'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." And Jesus says, not just that it's hard to do this, But he says you cannot serve both God and money. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't serve God and use money. It doesn't mean that you can't serve God and have a home where you live. But many of us have been blessed by other people who have homes larger than our own and who have used them to bless us. Have you ever been blessed by someone who's used their home as a blessing to you? I don't think it's wrong to have a home you live in. It's not wrong to use money. But Jesus makes this crystal clear. You can't serve both of them. You can't. You can't serve both God and money. And how's it going? Where does this lead us? When we find ourselves devoted to our possessions, whether it's the place we live or the stylish clothing that we wear, or whatever possessions we feel define us, the coolest technologies, the fanciest wheels. Where does it lead? In that same context, Jesus points out that when we devote ourselves to material things, we tend to be drawn into a state of anxious living. Just running and running and running in anxiety over the stuff that we thought would make us happy. Ultimately, Jesus ends up talking about Solomon in all of his splendor. And Jesus says, "Why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And Jesus, taking a step further, says very plainly, simply, straightforwardly, and clearly, here's what this means for you if you're going to follow Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God. And seek first His righteousness. And let the other stuff fall into place by the Lord's hand after. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Dear friend, how's your soul in a world surrounded by stuff? Anxious, weary, burdened? Seek first the kingdom of God. But there's a second question we want to ask as well. Dear friends, as you think about the stuff in your life, as you think about your home, as you think about money and possessions, what will the Lord say? Jesus famously talks a lot about money. Why? Because as we just saw, he understood, he knew there is something hardwired into our hearts, a hotline, a connection between what we treasure and where our hearts will be. Jesus talked a lot about money and possessions, and many times when he did, he didn't talk about it just in terms of how wonderful it is. He talked about it in terms of warnings that we need to hear. Warnings that some people who keep building bigger and bigger barns, seeking security for the future, will one day hear the Lord say, "You fool." Warnings that when the Lord has entrusted us with so much, there will be some on the last day who will want to say, "But God, didn't I do so many good things? Jesus, look at all the good stuff I did." And Jesus warns there will be some to whom he will need to say, even as they're saying to him, "Look at all the great stuff I did." He'll say in reply, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And yet, on the other hand, hear this good news. Jesus tells us that we are invited to enter the Father's house all by His grace and all on the solid foundation of what He has done for us and what He has given for us. So those who hear the words of Jesus and don't disregard them, but those who hear the words of Jesus and begin following Him, here's how Jesus describes what the end of that will be. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on an unshakable rock. And when our lives are secured on the finished work of Jesus for us, then that kind of stability is offered to you and to me as a gift today. So that as we think about how to use our money and our possessions, our homes and our stuff, we're freed up to be generous with them because we're no longer enslaved to needing it like so many of our neighbors are. We're freed up to be generous with stuff because we're no longer enslaved to it. And as we're generous with it, as we use it for the Lord's purposes, and as we give it and share it in the Lord's ways to the glory of His name, then what will the Lord say? Something astonishing. Something astonishing to those of us who understand full well that this whole issue of being invited into the house is all because of what Jesus, the greater King, the greater Builder, the one who has gone before, has prepared in advance for us. It's all because of Him. But as we devote our lives, our possessions, our resources to His purposes, do you know what the Lord will say on the last day? Jesus pictures it like this. He pictures it like standing before a king with a smile on his face, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master forevermore." As we reroute our resources from building palaces for ourselves to building the kingdom of God as people who know our place is already prepared for us, as we reroute our resources from selfish uses, building palaces for ourselves, to investing in the kingdom of God, as we do that, we are anticipating a great and glorious day when we will be invited into that great place with the smile of our Master surrounding our lives as we shout back and forth to one another, "Oh my goodness gracious, what an incredible blessing this all has been." In conclusion, as we reflect on Solomon's palace that he built for himself, what good is this for us? I think it's good for us. I think it's profitable to consider in light of other scriptures because it sets in front of us both the challenging questions and the beautiful blessings that can go into building a house. And with each of these set in front of us today, here's my advice to you. Let's ask the challenging questions today as we keep on preparing to rejoice in His beautiful blessings forevermore, beginning on that day.